When the king of Persia made his decree allowing the temple to be rebuilt, and the kings of Persia allowed the Jews to return to the land, a remnant returned, 50,000. Remember that there'd been a whole generation that passed, 70 years since the first of the series of captivities that we call the Babylonian captivity. And I guess most of the people were well settled and scattered throughout the Persian Empire, and they weren't ready to make that sacrifice to go back. But 50,000 went back, and their names were written in a book. These were those important people who had decided to come back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. The people who were left are called the dispersed ones. Actually, there's a word, the diaspora, as sort of a technical word. It's actually the word dispersed, fancied up a little. And so we'll talk from time to time about the diaspora. The diaspora are the Jews who are scattered and live outside of Palestine. So today, there's still a large diaspora, that is, the dispersed Jews. And we've put in your study guide a little bit of a map so you can understand where everybody is. Right in the center between the Tigris and Euphrates River was the city of Babylon, the center of that great city-state until they were defeated by the Persians. And we see we have a little detail. Down by the Chebar River was Ezekiel there in the labor camp, preaching away and teaching the people. Meanwhile, up in the palace, Daniel and those others going to the university, sitting exams, becoming part of the Babylonian civil service, and later just taken right over by the Persians, who included them in their civil service. Over in Persia, in Susa, is where, our central character from today's story, Esther, lived. And it was from Susa in Persia, the capital of Persia, that Ezra and Nehemiah made their way west over to Jerusalem. The diaspora, remember, was the majority. At the time of Christ, the majority of the Jews lived outside the land. Only a remnant returned, and there was just a colony. And not only was there a colony, there was no king. Do you remember what they said to Jesus, Lord? Will you at this time restore unto us the kingdom? They couldn't very well have had a king. They had a governor sent by the Romans. Our step three, you remember our first two steps were the twins, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra rebuilt the temple and the altar and then rebuilt the way of life. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall around the city and then rebuilt the way of life. But our topic in step three is Esther, who's the content, the organization, the location. So much about Esther is different than Ezra and Nehemiah. So we'll talk about the setting and then we'll talk about the story. The setting is in Persia. For a while, the Persian Empire dominates the world. Well, they dominate much of the world. I'll tell you about that in a moment. Cyrus decreed that the people could return to the land. The Persians had defeated the Babylonians. You probably remember the story of how that happened. The night before the Persians managed to break through into the city of Babylon, they were having that banquet, you remember? And the writing came on the wall, and the acting king can't understand the writing, and he gets all upset, and he calls for Daniel. Daniel takes one look at the writing and decides that he does not want to become a third in power in Babylon because it's about to fall this very night. And it's the Persians who took over the city-state of Babylon, took over their civil service, and expanded their empire. Darius was the one who got the temple rebuilt finally. Remember, there was a 20-year lapse. And then Xerxes came along. Xerxes is our Ahasuerus in the Bible, apparently. Xerxes ruled for 20 years, and he was followed by Artaxerxes, who ruled for 40 years. That's 60 years of rule. They were an empire that was built on the power of their army. At one point, Xerxes had an army of 1,800,000 men. Actually, interestingly enough, it wasn't a particularly strong army. Every time they met really problems, they would take off. But most of the time, 1,800,000 men can do the job. There's a story told about a father whose four sons had been taken into the military. And so he went before the king and petitioned the king that his fifth son could stay home and take care of the family property. The king had the son grabbed, killed him, cut him in half, and took the two halves of the boy's body and put them on either side of the road where the troops were marching out to their next battle to say, this is what we do with people who are not willing to fight. Actually, there's evidence that Xerxes was not a stable person in a lot of ways. He had a lot of problems with women in his life, and we read a little bit about that. One of his wives, maybe Vashti, we're not sure because the names kind of changed around, but one of his wives struck and crippled the mother of one of his concubines, and that must have been quite a scene. Xerxes took his army west, and he got to the end of what is today Turkey, and he figured he'd go over and he'd conquer Athens, and so he got involved in a war there with Athens. But he had no navy to speak of. Actually, Darius had tried to build a canal from the south part of Persia and around through the Red Sea and over to the Mediterranean. It didn't last long. It dried up. But the truth was that the Persians weren't much of the way of sailors. And so they just couldn't handle the Greeks with their ships. Xerxes got so angry at this situation where his troops couldn't move into Europe that he brought men in and he ordered them to beat the sea. So there they were out there at the coast, and they were giving 40 lashes to the water. Xerxes may not have been totally stable character. Well, that's where they were. The Jews were in this Persian Empire. And you know the story. Ahasuerus reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. And we are told, Haman tells us, Haman the Agagite, he says that there is a certain people scattered and dispersed, the diaspora. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, King Xerxes. Their laws are different from those of other people. And that's the Jews. Micah chapter 5 says, the remnant of Jacob shall be among many peoples. So the Jews are scattered throughout the provinces. The story is well known. The wife of Xerxes of Ahasuerus is out, Vashti. He needs a new queen. Esther wins the beauty contest. She becomes the queen. She's a Jewess, and but nobody knows that. Well, Mordecai does. Her cousin uncle, and he hears about a plot against the king, and he tips off Esther, who tips off the king, and the king is saved, and Mordecai gets his name written in the book of the annals of the king. And then there is Mordecai and Haman. Haman is an Agagite, and Haman is a nasty piece of goods. In fact, every time I say the word Haman, you can go, "Sss." Go ahead, try that. Haman. Oh, he's a nasty character, is this Haman. Yes. And there was Mordecai. You can give a little light applause every time. Oh, yes. Mordecai, well, just didn't seem to respect this Haman. When Haman would come by, he'd expect Mordecai to kind of bow, and Mordecai didn't. He just ignored Haman. The plot thickens. Well, Haman decides that Mordecai has to die. Where are you? You lost that one. And not only must Mordecai die, but Haman wants to get rid of all the Jews.
There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are, well.
And so he is trying to persuade the king to have all those Jews put to death, take their property, and he assures the king that the king will end up $50 million or $50 billion, depending how you count it, anyway, as a rich man because of taking all this property from the Jews. Well, Mordecai asked Esther to intercede. And you remember Esther going in. She hadn't been invited in. This is a dangerous, dangerous situation. She goes in, and the king says, "Esther, Esther, come here, come here." He holds out his scepter, and he says, "What do you want? What can I do for you?" "Anything." And she's not sure that he's a stable personality, so she has to go slowly. She says, "Well, it would really please me if you and Haman would join me for a meal." And so along come the king and Haman, and they come for this meal. And at the end of the meal, king says, "What can I do for you?" And she says, "Well, I'm really hoping that, king, that you and Haman would come for another meal." Well, Haman's feeling pretty good about himself, but he's still not getting any respect from this guy, Mordecai. And he's upset about it. One night, the king can't sleep, so he's reading the old history books when he comes across this record of how Mordecai had saved his life. So he says, "Are any of my nobles out here?" And they say, "Oh, yes, sir. Haman the Agagite's out there." And he says, "Bring him in. Haman, I want to ask you a question." And Haman's feeling good about himself. I mean, after all, he went to eat with the king. And, I mean, he's getting all this special treatment. Now the king wants his advice. And the king says, "How would you honor somebody that the king really likes? I mean, how could the king really honor somebody?" Haman thinks it's him. So he says, "Oh, give him a robe and a horse and get a leading prince to lead him through town and all." And the king says, "Great idea. Would you go get the robe and the horse and put Mordecai on it? And you lead him through the streets." Now, Haman's really upset about this mess. Well, he ends up at the second dinner, and he has built a scaffold 75 foot high, and he has got the king to promise to wipe out the Jews, all the Medes and Persians, that people will be able to go and take and kill the Jews. But it's bad news at the meal, because when again the king asks Esther what she liked, she points out that her people are being threatened with death by that man Haman right there. And the king is upset about that. He's had two really good meals with the queen. And he sends Haman out, and he's hung on his own gallows. And he issues an edict of defense where he can't reverse the law of the Medes and Persians. He gives the right to the Jews to resist. People fear the Jews. Some of them actually converted and became Jews. There was a slaughter of the outstanding enemies of the Jewish people. And there was a deliverance feast at Purim. And Mordecai's position was given a position of authority. Now, I want to go back to the two twins and to the orphan. Do you remember Ezra and Nehemiah had the same organization in their books? They had the same basic content: rebuild the place and rebuild the law. They both were at Jerusalem, and they both said that the hand of God was upon them. But recognize that in the book of Esther, there's no hand of God. God's not mentioned or directly referred to. The Jews are never referred to. The term Jews is used over 40 times. But you hear things about the law, the Medes and Persians, the young lady pleased them, Esther found favor, she found favor. Who knows, you've come for such. Never God is doing this. One explanation is that perhaps this was for public reading at the Feast of Purim, where the kids would clap for Mordecai and hiss for Haman, and it just wasn't appropriate to have God's name in it. Another view is that maybe the writer was a humanist who, even if God was very active there, he didn't pay any attention to it. He rewrote history. Some people believe the book was written for the annals of the kings of Persia. It was inappropriate to have religious commentary. Some people think maybe the book is simply telling us as it is, that these people, Jews, were not particularly religious, that they had pretty well lost touch with the living God. Well, in any case, despite the absence of his name, God is working in Persia, but not in the open way he was in Jerusalem. The hand of God was upon us. Or even with Daniel when he was in Babylon, where it was evident that God was right there and he was talked about. But here, in a providential way, the care and guidance of God is seen in the affairs of men. And God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. But the question, the much greater question here is, what is God doing in scene three? Alfred Edersheim said, "It were a one-sided view to regard the Babylonian exile as only a punishment for Israel's sin. There is always a positive element also of actual progress, a step forward, even though in the taking of it something should have to be crushed. And this step forward was," and we keep waiting to get the rest of this quote, but I'm going to answer that. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 55, this is Pentecost. "And in Jerusalem for Pentecost were Jews from every nation under heaven. And he named some of them, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and Mesopotamia." They were from the east. "Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia." They were from the north and northwest. "Egypt, Libya, the Arabs." They were from the south. "Cyrene, Rome, and the Cretans." They were from the west. There were people in Jerusalem, Jews, who had come from all over now the Roman Empire. Do you remember that there had been Jews in 127 Assyrian provinces, Persian provinces, and then they spread out more with the Greek Empire and even more with the Roman Empire? Just this little list of places in Acts chapter 2 covers a geography of 2,000 miles from east to west and 1,000 miles north to south. My arithmetic says 2 million square miles are represented geographically by those people that were there at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 6, we read about the synagogue. We're not quite sure where the synagogue started. They suddenly appeared on the scene after the captivity. Many people believe they started in those provinces where people had gathering place. Synagogue means gathering place. They gathered together to read God's law. In any case, by the time the Jews come back from captivity, they've established not only a temple, but synagogues. But the synagogues are all over the world. In Acts 6, in the synagogue there in Palestine, there were Jews who were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, and Asians. Just in that, that's quite a diverse group. Starting in Acts chapter 13, it is clear that the presence of Jews throughout the Roman Empire is going to be used by God to spread the gospel. The gospel was initiated in synagogues at place after place, at Damascus, Salamis, Pisidia and Antioch, Iconium, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Berea. These places, and they went back often to the synagogues, and probably in many cities where it's not specifically said, when the Jews would go, when the gospel would go through Paul and the other teams, they would first go to the synagogue. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul says, "for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, going out into the cultural world of the Gentiles, which was a strange world for the Jews, there was familiar ground. There were the synagogues. There were the diaspora, the dispersed views. In virtually every place, there were Jews who believed. In one case, they just moved next door and started a place of worship next door to the synagogue. In Acts chapter 15, James, who was talking about the whole question of the Gentiles, says, "It's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and read in the synagogue in every Sabbath." You see, James understands that those synagogues and the reading of Moses, the reading of the Old Testament law, has begun to influence the Gentile world. And one of the rulers of Egypt had a great library. His name was Philadelphus, Ptolemy II. And he had the Old Testament translated from Hebrew to Greek. This is in the period between the Old and New Testament, so that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were beginning also to be spread throughout the Greek-speaking and Roman-governed world. Wow. You see, there's a purpose in this. There's a significance in the fact that there were Jews throughout all the nations of the earth. Well, all the nations that made up that huge area. the Gentile world. You remember Genesis 12 and the promise God said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great blessing. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you and your seed, I'm going to bring blessing to all the family groups, all the people of the earth. In Numbers chapter 14, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. As surely as I live, says the Lord, all the earth will be filled with my glory. And we understand that that glory is through people who live out their lives in the power of God. Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord says to the Messiah. These are incredible words because there's a conversation between the Messiah and the Father. And the Father says to the Messiah, it's too small a thing that you should rescue my people, Israel and Judah. It's too small a thing that you should bring salvation to our people. But you will be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Wow. The seven last words of Jesus to his disciples before he is taken up. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Oh, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then when Paul is called into question of why he's taken the gospel to the Gentile world, he says in Acts 13, for this is what the Lord commanded us. And he quotes from Isaiah 49. He quotes from the mandate given by the Father to the Messiah. And he says, the Lord has commanded us through the Messiah to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so what is God doing? Well, what he's doing is he's preparing the way for the gospel to go to the whole world, and he's using the punishment of the Jews to accomplish that. He's laying stepping stones of Jewish people and of knowledge of the Jewish law and the Jewish history and the God of the Jews. He's laying stepping stones from one end of the Gentile world to the other. And so when we get to Act 2, we're going to see how that becomes useful to God. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And God did that. And the Old Testament's the story of a nation. And he's building this nation. He's using this nation. But it stops being a great nation. It collapses. But there's still a people there. And in the collapse, there are these Jews spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. You remember, here's what Edersheim says. He says, it were a one-sided view to regard the Babylonian exile as only a punishment for Israel's sin. There's always a positive element also of actual progress, a step forward, even though in the taking of it, something should have to be crushed. And the step forward was the idea of the kingdom of God in its relationship to the whole world. Isn't that interesting? In your study guide, you have some charts and maps. And we can see that the exile of the Jews, only a remnant returned, ended up settling in all those provinces, areas, nations, regions of the Gentile world. And they're going to be God's stepping stones for the gospel. Now look, we have scene three. Scene one, 12 steps to a great nation. Scene two, 3 steps to the destruction of the nation. Scene three, Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilding place and the law. Esther, God is using her providentially to preserve the Jews in Persia because it's important that they be preserved. And step four, you can see by your study guide, are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I don't know if this occurs to any of you, but have you thought, wait a minute, scene three is Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What happened to the break between the Old and New Testament? What happened to the 300? There should have been a break at the end of the Old Testament, right? Nope. Wait, who's in charge of this course? What's going on here? You mean to tell me you're not making a big deal about the break between the Old and New Testament? No. Come back next session and we'll tell you why.